I'm going to be reading Mark chapter 6, verses 45 through 56. That's Mark chapter 6, verses 45 through 56. If you're reading in your pew Bibles, it'll be on page 842, and it's also available in your bulletin. That's Mark chapter 6, verses 45 through 56. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost, and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret, and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him, and ran about the whole region, and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well.
I'm just going to tidy up just for a second here so I don't wipe out. Well, I hope you're having a good summer. We've certainly enjoyed this summer. My family and I, although it's much hotter than we expected it would be here in Western New York, but we're enjoying it nonetheless, and it's been good to spend some time with many of you. Well, it's good to spend time now turning in God's Word. That is what we want to draw our attention to now. And I'll draw your attention back to Mark, to the passage that Micah read for us. I wonder, though, if you would first join me in a prayer. Lord, we come to you now, and we are after your blessing. We seek to be nourished by you and to be ministered by you. Lord, we come in from a busy week. We have enjoyed the summer, Lord, but we also recognize that summers are so hectic and so full of very good things, but we tend to get distracted by them. We tend to get exhausted from them. And we come to you now, Lord, looking for refreshment and looking for filling. We want you to speak to us. We want to not have the world speak to us. The world has been speaking to us all week and telling us lies. But we want you to speak truth to our hearts today. We thank you for your word, for what an incredible resource it is to us. Nowhere else in this world can we look for your revelation and your truth. But we look to your Bible and we look to your word, and we recognize that it teaches us all that we need to know for life and godliness. And I pray that you would forgive us for the ways that we ignore your word, both in practice by failing to read it and study it and treasure it, but also, Lord, our failure to put into practice what we know to be true from it. We pray that would not be the case today, that you would teach us as we open your word, that we would recognize immediately through the power and the work of your Holy Spirit what it is that we as individuals and as churches, as families, need to do in light of what we've learned, and that you would give us the strength and the faithfulness to make those changes so that we would lead lives that are pleasing, fully pleasing to you. And Lord, we ask even that as this word goes forth into this congregation and beyond, we know that it will fall on some ears who have not yet heard for the first time, who have not yet bowed the knee to you. We recognize that this word as it is sown will fall onto some hard soil. And we ask that your Spirit would be actively working in our midst, even this hour, as we, as people are confronted with your word, perhaps for the first time, that they would recognize the full import and the full seriousness of being in a right relationship with you, and that you would bring these people today into a relationship with Jesus Christ. So bless our time now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are working our way through Mark. We have been for the last 6 months or so. And so far, we've noticed a number of different themes that have emerged from the Gospel of Mark and the particular way that that Mark is writing his Gospel. The first theme and the most major theme, I'll just remind you, I know we've been over this from time to time, but the main theme that Mark wants us to know and to answer is the big question, who is Jesus? We need to know the true identity of Jesus, especially in light of the fact of all the false ones that are floating around, not just in Mark's time, but in our time as well. We need to know who Jesus is. But in addition to this major theme, there have been a number of sub-themes, smaller themes that have run alongside of that. One of those sub-themes has been the idea of faith versus unbelief. So, for example, faith is the thing that's operating with the woman, for example, who has the issue of blood. She comes to Jesus in faith. And that's contrasted with the lack of faith that certain people have. For example, Jesus' own family and people from his own hometown in Nazareth, they didn't have faith. They instead had unbelief. And so you've got that comparison and that contrast running through. Another theme in the Gospel of Mark is the issue of discipleship. That is, what does it look like to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ? This is seen, first of all, in the specific call to the 12 to be disciples. But as we work our way through Mark, we're going to see that's not just for the 12 disciples. That's for us, those of us who call ourselves disciples of Jesus Christ. And Mark is going to show us something of the paradox between being a follower of Jesus but failing often in following Jesus. The fact that discipleship has its ebbs and flows, its ups and downs, its hills and valleys, to use all of the cliches in one sentence. But those are sub-themes that run throughout the Gospel of Mark. And every so often, we looked at one of these texts a couple weeks ago, but every so often you have a passage or two in Mark where all of these themes kind of come together very nicely. And we have that in the passage that Micah read for us, these two accounts. First, Jesus walking on the water, and then more of a summary statement of Jesus' mission in Gennesaret. All of these themes kind of are braided together, and there's a certain aspect of each of them. And so, for example, this first story, a very familiar story, I'm sure, story where Jesus walks on the water, that has to do with discipleship. It has to do with the disciples themselves, as well as the lack of faith that the disciples have, and the identity, the true identity of Jesus. And I believe that that is strongly contrasted with the passage that we'll look at towards the end, this latter passage where Jesus goes about healing the sick in Gennesaret. I think there is a very striking contrast between two groups of people, between the disciples on the one hand, and we could say the diseased on the other hand. And really what it is, it's a contrast in terms of their faith, in terms of their belief. But before we get there, I just want to lay down some framework here. You know what a fail is, don't you? Have you heard that term? I'm saying a fail. I'm referring to a noun. This is a new, I'm not referring to the verb to fail, but I'm talking about the noun, a fail. This is kind of new language that was graciously given to us by young people of this generation. A fail is I guess it could be used to describe something really bad, something bad that's happened. One person, I think, has defined it really well. They've defined fail as a glorious lack of success. And if the lack of success is particularly glorious, you throw in the adjective epic, another new adjective. And so you don't just have a fail, you have an epic fail. And again, this is just new terminology that we have to get our heads around. It's the term fail is usually used in the context to describe what happens, say, when a kid thinks it'd be a good idea to ride his skateboard down the slope of his roof, of his house, and try to land on the handrail of the patio and grind down that into a nice landing. But instead, what happens is when he rides down the slope of his roof, the skateboard flies out from under him and he lands actually straddling that handrail instead of grinding it. That'd be a case where you would say that is a fail. You might even say that's an epic fail. My best friend now is Jamie, but my second best friend in the whole world, Sean Vanderkoy, is here today, and we are enjoying a visit together. And I can just imagine that if, I should give you some history. Sean and I met in the nursery of the ladies' coffee hour at Bembrook Baptist Church when we were both 4 years old. And so we are celebrating this year our 30th anniversary of friendship. If such things are celebrated, we'd be celebrating it. But we've had a good history together. And I just started thinking, if these terms were around when we were teenagers, this term fail, I know for a fact I would have used it a lot of times in reference to Sean. And it's not because, he's my guest here today and I'm putting him on the spot and embarrassing him. But and it's not because he was a big daredevil when he was younger. It was just that he was a klutz. So don't get the wrong impression of him. But no, seriously, when I think about Sean, I can probably count on one hand how many times that I have seen him without a big gash in some part of his body or a cast or something broken. In fact, like if I was to close my eyes now and just imagine Sean Vanderkoy, I'm imagining him with a big scab on his knee. Because he used to wipe out so much. Now, in full disclosure, some of those wipeouts were caused inadvertently by me. Sean engaged in a lot of fails. But I should also hesitate to say that, or I should rush to tell you, in other words, that if I was using the term fail in reference to Sean, I would also have to use the opposite word, a win. Because Sean engaged in a lot of epic wins. In fact, I'm shocked that we are still friends after 30 years because he beat me in almost everything that we ever did. Cross country, track and field, basketball, volleyball, soccer, ping pong. I'm sure I've never beat him in ping pong. Sean was a winner in everything that he put his hand to. And I guess I would have been saying win a lot in terms of Sean, too. But we didn't have those terms back then, thankfully. But we do have them now. We have in our situations, and we're talking about frivolous situations, but in serious situations, too, they could be described as fails and wins and epic fails and epic wins. And I think if we were to employ the term, we could even do that here in our text today, to describe the strong contrast between the disciples and the diseased. And really what these wins and these fails have to do with is recognizing Jesus. That's why we've titled the sermon that. And so I want to just follow along using that as a framework. If you're taking notes, you can find a place to do that on the back of your bulletin, and you'll find this outline already sketched out for you. You can fill it in. I want to see, first of all, the recognition fail of the disciples. And then I want to turn to the contrast the recognition win of the diseased. The first has to do with the first story, the second has to do with the second story that we'll handle right now. So first, let's look at the recognition fail of the disciples. And really, I think this is one of the primary lessons to be learned in this very familiar story of Jesus walking on the water. But we have to kind of work our way up to this by going through the passage. The passage begins with the word immediately, which you should know by now is one of Mark's absolute favorite words, and he uses it all the time, but he doesn't use it just frivolously. He uses it in important contexts. And here when he's using it, I think he wants us to understand that what he's describing now, this passage here, comes hot on the heels of what has just happened. And what has just happened is that Jesus has fed the 5,000. And so we are to understand, that's a passage we looked at last week, immediately after that, this happens. And what happens is that Jesus, after that momentous event where 5,000 men were fed, and not only fed but satisfied, and they took up 12 baskets of leftovers, Jesus makes his disciples get into a boat and go before him to Bethsaida, the next spot on their itinerary. And while they were doing that, he was going to dismiss the crowds. And I think that this is a really gracious thing. We've recognized how problematic crowds can be in terms of the ministry. The ministry was for the crowds, but it was also very difficult. The text before told us that the crowds were so monstrous that it was hard for the disciples even to have time to eat. And so it's a gracious thing that Jesus does here when he, I think, provides some sort of cover here for the disciples to escape and to get on their way. So that they can go on their way in peace, and Jesus can handle the crowds, he can dismiss the crowds, and then catch up to the disciples later on. Now, another element that may be going on here that Mark doesn't think that is very important for us to know about, but the other gospel writers bring it up, is the fact that it seems like this congregation of men were assembled in the first place to try to convince Jesus to run for office. We've got this similar kind of thing going on today. Big power players in the and money guys in the Republican Party are trying to get New Jersey Governor Chris Christie to run. And so they keep asking him if he'll run. And it seems to be the case that this is what was happening in the feeding of the 5,000. A group, huge group of men were assembled to try to get Jesus to take a prominent role in their civic life. And this was even more of an emphasis after he feeds them, because if they're looking for a king, then what better king to have than a king who's able to miraculously feed all of his people? And so the Gospel of John tells us this other clue, that after the feeding of the 5,000, these men, Jesus perceived that this huge group of people was going to take him by force and make him king. And so he graciously lets the disciples get away from that while he handles the situation. He dismisses the crowd, and then he goes on his way. And it's interesting to see where it is that he goes, because this might give us another clue that this is what was going on. It says that he goes up to a mountain to pray. And a lot of times when you find Jesus praying in the New Testament, it is right before or right after. It's right in the smack dab in the middle of a potential temptation. Now, the writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus was, in fact, tempted. He wasn't so much the Son of God that he was just impervious to any kind of temptation. No, he was tempted in all ways that we were, yet without sin. And the human part of Jesus was likely very tempted in some respects by this offer from all these people to be made king, to somehow bypass his the necessary route to kingship, which he knew would involve going to the cross and all the suffering and agony, and to find a pathway so quickly and so easily to kingship without having to go through all that hard stuff is likely a source of temptation. And so we find Jesus praying in the midst of that temptation. That's what I was saying, that a lot of times that we find Jesus praying in the New Testament, it's because he is in the midst of temptation. Another good example is when Jesus is, the cross is coming very closer, a lot closer, and he realizes that it seems to be inevitable, but yet he doesn't want to die. He doesn't want to have to suffer the wrath of God if it is all at all possible that there is another way. And so he goes in the midst of that temptation of another way, and he says to his heavenly Father, he says, "Let if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not your will, but my will be done." So we find Jesus praying in the midst of times of great temptation. And I think that this is instructive for us too. In times when we are greatly tempted and there's a strong urge to do things the easy way, the way that is bypassing the way that we know that God wants us to do it, the best place to be in times like that, the best thing to be doing is to be praying earnestly to the Heavenly Father that he would bear you up in the midst of that. So that's Jesus. He knows the best combat against temptation is to pray. And so he does that. And it seems like he does that for a long time up on the mountain. He finally gets away from the crowd and he's able to just pour out his soul to his Heavenly Father. From this vantage point, though, up on the mountain, it's a good lookout. And so what he can see as he's up on a mountain looking across the Sea of Galilee is that his disciples are in the boat, just like he told them to do, on their way sailing across to Bethsaida. That's all very good. But what Jesus can see is, as verse 48 tells us, that they were making headway painfully because the wind was against them. Now that little phrase, "they were making headway painfully," is an interesting one, at least in my opinion, because I think it's describing here a couple of different things. It's describing, first of all, just the bare physical fact that the wind's blowing, the wind is pushing hard against the boat and against them, and they are not able to make very good progress to Bethsaida. Just physically speaking, they're rowing, but then they keep getting pushed back from the wind. They're not making easy progress. They are making headway. They are making headway, but it's painful. They're making headway painfully. So I think that it's that Mark is saying this to describe just the physical situation because the storm is around. I think there's something else to it, though. I can't help. I can't say this for certain, but I can't help but think that Mark is wanting to use that as a metaphor for the disciples themselves. Here they are as disciples that have been hand-chosen by Christ to be with him, to follow him, so that eventually they can be turned into fishers of men and go out winning souls. And finally, they are making some progress in that. They get to the point where Jesus says that it's time and that they are to now go out on mission for him and an extension of his mission to heal the sick, and to cast out demons and to preach and teach about the kingdom of God, the fact that it is at hand, and also that it's necessary to repent and to believe in that gospel. So the disciples are doing that, and we saw last week that they came back and they reported, likely very excitedly, they reported all that they had done, all that they had said, all that they had seen through the power of Jesus Christ. And so this is great. They are making headway. But it's not easy headway. It's painful headway. We saw last week that when Jesus puts the issue of feeding these 5,000 men onto the disciples, when he makes it their responsibility to do that, they are very sarcastic and very snide in their response to Jesus. And they say, "Yeah, right. What are we supposed to do? What are we supposed to go out and spend a bunch of money, almost a year's wage on food to feed these guys, and it'll just be a little bit? Yeah, right, Jesus." But that's not progress. That's a couple of steps back after you've made a couple steps forward. That is, and it's such a strong contrast in that last passage because it starts with telling us that the disciples came back and they reported all of these miraculous things that they had seen Jesus do, or that they had done in the power of Jesus. And now when Jesus is asking them to do something perhaps even miraculous for these people, they've got no eyes to see it. They don't have any categories for feeding 5,000 men. They can only think in literal categories. And so the disciples, in terms of their spiritual progress and their progress in discipleship, they're making headway, but it's painful. They're making headway painfully. And this is interesting to us, of course, because our discipleship is like that from time to time, isn't it? We take great strides for the Lord in terms of our sanctification and spiritual growth. There's times of great progress, but then there's also times, maybe even same times, right after we've made progress, that we take a few steps back in terms of our sanctification and faith, and we are not where we ought to be. And it's true of many of us, it's true of all of us, I would say, at different points in time, that we make headway in our spiritual progress quite painfully at times. And so that's an interesting phrase to me. But that whole idea of making slow progress, I think, is a theme of this story. I think we're going to see a fail on the part of the disciples. And again, this is going to be interesting for us to see, because we also, I think it can be used in reference to us, that we often make a fail. We often fail in terms of our spiritual progress. Well, this is what Jesus sees as he stands out on the mountain and he looks out as the night is coming and the moon's out, and the moon's probably casting a bright glow across the water. He can see his disciples out there in the middle of the lake, and they are struggling. They are making very little progress, and the progress that they're making is painful. And so what does Jesus do in that situation? He graciously and lovingly goes out to them. He goes out to his disciples, obviously with an eye to do something about it, to either help them or to comfort them and to encourage them. And this also must have been, it's hard to, I'm reading between the lines here, but when Jesus dismisses the disciples back right after the feeding of the 5,000, and he says, "You guys go to Bethsaida and I'll catch up with you." It's hard to know. You wonder what went on in their minds. They're thinking, well, we have the boat. How are you going to get to Bethsaida? I don't know if they had even thought about any of that stuff. But nevertheless, Jesus has to catch up with them at some point, and he goes out to catch up with them when he sees them at their point of greatest need. And it says that at the fourth watch of the night, which is a Roman military way of accounting for time, it's probably around 3 o'clock in the morning, Jesus goes out to them. And so you might ask, how? If those guys have the boat, how does Jesus go out to them? The text makes very clear that they're in the middle of the sea. How on earth does Jesus get out to them? Well, verse 48 tells us, he came to them walking on the sea. Okay, wow. That's not expected, is it? Although maybe it should be. Maybe that's part of the problem. But it's a pretty nonchalant way for Mark to introduce this to us. He doesn't make much fanfare about the fact that Jesus is actually walking on water, and not just flat water like you see on some of the pictures of this, but big waves probably. We know that the wind was fierce that night, and Jesus is out walking on this stuff. Mark doesn't seem to make a big deal of it, but that's amazing. Jesus is walking on the sea. It should probably not surprise us at this point. After all that we've learned about who Jesus is and what he can do, maybe it's perfectly appropriate for Mark to just be nonchalant about it. The fact that, of course, Jesus as the Son of God is Lord over nature and creation, so that he has complete mastery. It's under his feet. He can walk even on water with ease. And there's also a contrast between the ease with which he's walking and the difficult time that the disciples are having. But Jesus comes out walking on the sea. Now, one thing that shouldn't surprise us by now is that many liberal scholars, people that don't take the Bible seriously, they see this in the Bible, and then they have to try to come to grips with what's going on here. They know it says that, but they can't actually mean that, so there must be some other explanation. And you want to hear some of the explanations that liberal scholars have of Jesus walking on the sea? Well, they said, actually, Jesus is walking on the shore But because of the storm and the mists and the clouds and the nightfall, it actually looks like he's walking on the water. So when you step back and look at it, Jesus is walking on the shore, but it looks like he's walking on the water. Or another explanation is that maybe Jesus isn't on the shore, but there's a sandbar that Jesus is walking on, and it comes out. And I guess you also have to believe that that sandbar extended from the shore where Jesus would have entered the water, and it came all the way out to the middle. But Jesus is walking on a sandbar that he knew was there, that, by the way, the experienced fishermen that had spent their lives on the Sea of Galilee didn't know about. And he's walking on this sandbar, and they think, hey, he's walking on the water. This is unbelievable. But no, it's just totally natural, no miracle to it at all. Jesus is walking on a sandbar. It strikes me that the other thing that you would have to believe, if you wanted to believe that, is that Jesus was kind of deceptive, that he was a charlatan that liked to create the illusion that he was doing something that he wasn't, like he was messing with the disciples. You get the impression that these people believe that when Jesus steps into the boat, he like goes behind a barrier and starts like fake walking downstairs in order to mess with his disciples. But obviously, and that should help us to understand that people that don't want to believe what the Bible says, they will come up with the most ridiculous explanations. They're actually more far-fetched than the explanation that they think is far-fetched, and that is that God is just, that Jesus, as God, is just demonstrating his great power and authority and is able to supervene. He's able to overthrow the natural laws of nature and walk on the water. Well, I say that because this passage is also about unbelief and about hardness of heart, and we are not immune from it today in reference to this passage. Now, speaking of being tricky, it is and getting tripped up, it's possible to get tripped up over the part of the passage that says that he meant to pass them by. Do you see that at the end of verse 48? And that's kind of strange, isn't it? When you think that Jesus went out to them for the very purpose of at least meeting up with them, but more than that, in order to encourage them and in order to help them in the midst of their peril and in the midst of their difficulty. So why would it be that Jesus meant to pass them by? That's a hard thing to get our minds around. And I, in interest of full disclosure, I have to tell you that many scholars, the scholars really have no consensus of what exactly this means. There's no clear answer what this means. We have to just try to figure it out best we can, what Mark means when he adds that detail that Jesus meant to pass them by. Some people say, for example, that this is what's happening from the disciples' point of view. They think that Jesus is just, or whatever this thing is intending to pass them by. So it's not from Jesus' point of view, it's from the disciples. That explanation doesn't seem all that good to me because it talks about the intent that Jesus has. So there must have been some insight into what Jesus meant or designed to do. Other people think that Jesus changed his mind so that he initially wanted to go out there, or he initially wanted to pass them by, but then when he saw the straits that they were in, he changed his mind and went back to them. That doesn't seem like a very good explanation to me. Some people think that Jesus kind of went on by a little bit, or wanted to go on by a little bit, in order to draw out the faith of the disciples. Just like he did on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection with those disciples. It says, that passage says that Jesus pretended like he was going to go on a little bit further. And there he was doing that to draw out the disciples. And in fact, that's what happened. They invited him to come back with him. So it's hard to know exactly what's going on. I think there's another explanation that seems a little more satisfying to me. And that is that what Jesus is doing is he's attempting to reveal himself, something about his true nature, with the disciples. And we can understand this by knowing something of the Old Testament background. The Old Testament, if you read through it, there's many different pictures of God as walking on the water, or as making his way through the water. For example, Psalm 77:19, speaking of God, it says, "Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen." And then another prophecy in Isaiah 43:16 says, "Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters." So the Old Testament picture of God is a picture of a God who is powerful and in control, such that he can walk through the water. And so I think Jesus, by doing this, one of the things that he's doing is drawing this connection between him and the Old Testament God, which we know are in the same Trinitarian Godhead. And so Jesus is trying to get the disciples to understand that he is the Son of God. Just as that was described of God in the Old Testament, so it's described of Jesus, the Son of God. And then, but then you've got this idea of walking past. And I think what that's in reference to is the glory of God. You know, in the glory of God in the Old Testament, the best picture of this, I think, is after God gives the law to Moses, and Moses asks to see something of his glory. And God says, "You can't handle the glory, but what I'll do is I'll cover you in the cleft of the rock, and then I will pass by so that you can see a glimpse of my glory." And that glimpse, you know, was enough that even Moses' face radiated with it for a time afterwards. But God is passing by in order to reveal his glory. And I think a case can be made that what Jesus is doing here is trying to draw some of those connections for the disciples so that they would understand his true identity. He is the Son of God. The same things that are said about God in the Old Testament can be said and seen by Jesus right then in their midst. But do the disciples recognize Jesus? Does this revelation of himself to the disciples count for anything? No, the text says that they thought it was a ghost, and they were absolutely freaked out by it. Despite all that they had seen Jesus do, all the miraculous things that they had seen, all of the laws of nature that they had seen just wiped away in the presence and the power of Jesus, they still have no category for a thing walking that looks like a man walking across the water. They have no category for Jesus having the ability to make his path through the sea. What they do have a category for, though, are ghosts. And so the best explanation to them was obviously not Jesus, but was, "Oh, this is just a ghost. This is just a night scepter, a phantom." That's the original word. The phantom that's making its way across the water. And so we discover that the disciples are just as superstitious as Herod, who thought Jesus was John the Baptist reincarnated. The disciples have no category for Jesus' ability to do this. And so they think instead it has to be a ghost, and it freaked them out. They were absolutely afraid. Well, this, by now I shouldn't have to tell you, but this is what we would call an epic recognition fail. Jesus is trying to reveal himself to them. They should have recognized Jesus, but they fail. This isn't a ghost. This is Jesus. This is the Christ. This is the Son of the Most High God who makes his pathway through the water, yet there's no footprints. And another thing is, notice that their fail resulted in fear. The reason Jesus went out to him was to reveal himself so that they would be relieved and so that they would be encouraged and strengthened so that they would have no fear. And yet, in failing to recognize Jesus, they also then have to fail to get the relief that Jesus offers by his presence. And the same thing, it strikes me, is true in our lives. If we are going through some very difficult storm, we could even say, to allegorize it. If we're going through a storm in our life, some particularly heavy providence or situation in our lives, and we fail to recognize Jesus in the midst of that, then we also fail to get the comfort and the encouragement that Jesus provides in the midst of those difficulties. If we look at our situations and believe that this is happening by some outside force that Jesus is not behind or has no control over, then what makes us think that we can get any kind of comfort from Jesus? But in recognizing Jesus, we can get the reward of encouragement and strength and faith. The disciples failed, and so they failed to get the comfort that they needed. And so what Jesus has to do is graciously give it to them. He has to graciously reveal himself in very explicit terms. And so he says, "Do not fear. It is I." He says, "Take heart, take courage. It's me. It is I." And when you look at that term, "it is I," in the original, that's just two words, and it's a strong reminder of the term that's used for God in the Old Testament. It just says straight out, "I am," in the original. And you know that term, "I am," is a reference to the Old Testament God, to the God who reveals himself to his people in the Old Testament simply as "I am." And Jesus here reveals himself to his people by saying, "I am. It is I." And on the basis of that revelation, once they can recognize who he is, on that basis, they ought not to have any fear. They ought to take heart and take courage. So they ought to have recognized him. And another way they ought to have recognized him is the fact that when he steps into the boat, instantly the sea is calm again. And this ought to remind us, it should have reminded the disciples, and maybe it did, of the time where they were out on the Sea of Galilee and a storm blew in and they were freaked out. It was of a magnitude that they had never seen before. And so they were very afraid. And Jesus was sleeping, demonstrating his great control over the situation. And they woke him and they said, "Jesus, don't you care that we're going to die?" And Jesus, you'll remember, merely had to speak the words to the winds and the waves, "Stop it." And the wind and the wave obeyed. And everything was calm as glass. Same thing happens here, except Jesus now doesn't even have to speak it. He simply steps into the boat and instantly there's calm. That should have triggered something in the disciples. The disciples were not recognizing Jesus, the one whom they spent so much time with and witnessed so much miraculous stuff with. And you might wonder, you might think to yourself, "Disciples, what are you guys, crazy? Do you have such short-term memories that you can't remember any of this stuff?" But we see from the text that their problem wasn't just mere short-term memory loss. Their problem was deeper than that. Their problem was not with their brains, but with their hearts. And Mark tells us that they were astounded, even though they should not have been astounded by any of this, because by now they ought to know who Jesus is. Yet they were astounded because they hadn't even processed the deal with the loaves and the feeding of the 5,000. They hadn't even come to grips with Jesus' ability to do that. And so it's no wonder that they can't move to the next step. Their fundamental problem was hardness of heart. And that is the problem with many of us as well, too. It's not so much that we forget what Jesus has done, but that our hearts are hard. And if you are here today without having ever been in a relationship with Jesus Christ, that is your fundamental problem. That is the reason why you can't recognize Jesus, is because of the hardness of your heart. And so we pray that the Spirit even now would be softening you so that you can see Jesus for who he is and so that you can receive comfort and encouragement and peace and calm, just like was brought to the disciples here. Now, in contrast to this, let's just look very quickly at the recognition win of the diseased, which is shown to us in this next passage. And it's nice to move into this because it would be kind of depressing if we stayed with the disciples and with their major fail, with their recognition fail. But thankfully, Mark moves on And he allows us to end on something of a better note. We're ending on a win here. And it's on the part of the people of Gennesaret. Because when they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret, and they moored on the shore. Now, before we get into this passage for our own sakes, I want to just call us all to remembrance that whenever we come to a passage in Mark, we have to remember that Jesus is the main character. This is going to be about Jesus. We know that from the very first verse of Mark, chapter 1, verse 1, that his stories, his gospel is about Jesus. And this passage in the very first place is about the amazing power of Jesus Christ, who is able to heal to the uttermost. And this point Mark makes really well, I think, by the language that he uses, the expansive language that he uses to describe what happens when Jesus comes. It says that they ran about the whole region, which is an image that evokes just pandemonium, but of the good sort. People just wanting to get to Jesus and wanting to bring the sick to Jesus. And listen to the language here. They brought sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. So it didn't matter wherever Jesus was, people were bringing sick to them. And then it says, wherever he came, they laid the sick at him and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. This shows us again the amazing power of Jesus, that you don't even have to touch him. You don't have to access his power even by touching him. But even if you touch the clothes that he's wearing, even if you touch the very, very outer edge of his garment, the fringe that all Jewish men would have worn as part of their clothing, all you had to do is touch that. Jesus is so powerful, and you would have been healed. These people were healed. And this also tells us that these people had heard the stories of the lady who did this. The lady who had been bleeding for 12 years recognized that she could do this with Jesus, and sure enough, her faith made her well. And the text also says here, as many as touched it were made well. So everyone who is being brought to Jesus is being made well. And just that short summary, using that expansive language, shows us such an amazing picture of who Jesus is. People are just flying to get to him from wherever, lots of different places, markets and villages and all the rest. They come to Jesus, and whoever it is that comes to Jesus in faith like this gets healed. So this passage in the first place is about Jesus. But it is also about the people. And there is also, it strikes me, that strong contrast in terms of their recognition win. And look at it here in verse 54. It says, and when they got out of the boat, the disciples and Jesus, the people immediately recognized him and ran to him. And so, in contrast to the disciples, when they look out and they see Jesus standing outside of the boat, they don't recognize him. They don't have any category for Jesus walking on the water, but they do have a category for a ghost. They epically fail in their recognition of Jesus. But the contrast, Jesus goes into Gennesaret, ties up, and as people are looking at his profile against the boat, they see him outside of the boat, they immediately recognize him for who he is. And they don't just recognize that this is Jesus, but they recognize that as Jesus, he is able to do all of this. And so they come to him with all of their sick, and he heals everyone that comes to him. So do you see? The disciples fail to recognize, and they bypass all sorts of blessing in that recognition fail. But the people of Gennesaret, the diseased people of Gennesaret, in recognizing Jesus, they get the benefit and the blessing of everything that Jesus has and is, and everything that he can do. And the exact same thing is true of us today here in this room. If we fail to recognize Jesus, we fail to get the comfort and the encouragement and the blessing and the peace and the calm and the assurance of whatever struggle you're going through in your life. If you are an unbeliever, if you fail to recognize Jesus, then you're failing to you're failing to have access to all who he is and everything that he's done. And I'll remind you that what he has done is sacrificed himself upon a cross in our place, that he bore our sin so that we do not have to face the wrath of God. And he took on himself the full wrath of God for our sin. If we come to him and place our sin upon his shoulders in faith and trust that he has satisfied God's wrath. But if you fail to recognize Jesus, if you look through the gospel and you come away thinking that Jesus is just a good teacher or maybe a prophet, he was a good guy, but he was not anything more than that, wasn't the Son of God, then you also fail to get all of the blessings that there are in and through Jesus Christ. But if you come to Jesus in faith, if you recognize him for who he says he is and who he demonstrates himself so wonderfully to be through all these miracles and all of this truth that he utters, then you also get with that all of the blessings of wholeness and healing and peace and calm. And so that's what I would urge us today to do, is to recognize Jesus. Don't fail. Don't fail to recognize him. We need to recognize him and win. So I pray that if you are struggling with recognizing Jesus, if you want to know more about who Jesus is, there's going to be some folks here up on the front pew that would love to reveal him to you as he's revealed himself through Scripture. Just work with you and walk with you so that you can recognize Jesus and come to him for the healing of your soul. Let's close in prayer as the worship team comes forward to lead us in one closing song.